I don't wear green on St. Patrick's Day. I don't drink anything green on St. Patrick's Day. And I really don't like bagpipes. Like, if you've ever been in a pub with bagpipes, it's like my ears bleed. They made those things for war. But there is one song, and there's actually a couple, but there's one song that I thought of for our passage today that opens up with a beautiful bagpipe introduction. It's written way back in the 80s, if some of you can remember that era, by Michael Card. And it's a song called Why. I won't sing it, but I'm going to read it. Why did it have to be a friend who chose to betray the Lord? And why did he use a kiss to show them that's not what a kiss is for? Only a friend can betray a friend. A stranger has nothing to gain. And only a friend comes close enough to ever cause so much pain. And why did it have to be a thorny crown pressed upon his head? It should have been a royal one made of jewels and gold instead. It had to be a crown of thorns. Because in this life that we live, for all that would seek to love, a thorn is all the world can give. And why did it have to be a heavy cross he was made to bear? And why did they nail his feet and hands? His love would have held him there. It was a cross, for on a cross, a thief was supposed to pay. And Jesus had come into the world to steal every heart away. Yes, Jesus had come into the world to steal every heart away. Again, written by Michael Card back in the 80s, beautiful and biblical song called Why. Would you stand with me? Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, verse 1. We're going to read Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through verses 23. I forgot to write down the paper pew Bible number, but if you're looking, get your Psalms, keep going, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then right at the end of Luke, chapter 21, verses 1 through 23. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him, that is Jesus, to them in the absence of a crowd. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, verse 21, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray for the blessing of it. Lord, we thank you again, and we submit to your word. We, as evangelical Christians, hold your word as the highest authority above all else, believing that you, God, are absolutely capable of communicating your word, your history, your thoughts, and what is to come through frail men like us. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the Word incarnate. And we ask that you would do your will among us, that you would bring about faith and obedience so that we might be both hearers and doers of your word. Soften our hearts today for your glory. And we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, our passage title today is simply The Last Supper. And our passage really divides into four pretty obvious sections. Betrayal, verses 1 through 6. Preparation for the Passover, verses 7 through 13. The Lord's Supper, verses 14 through 20. And then the betrayer, verses 21 through 23. We begin with the plans to betray Jesus. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is also called the Passover. And it constitutes no less than a week in Jerusalem if you are able to make the journey. Begins with the Passover meal and then continues for another week. We can pull up the first slide if you would, please. Pious Jews today celebrate what is more commonly called a Seder meal. And it's still one of the most sacred times on the Jewish calendar, perhaps only below the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And it should strike us, it should offend us, that on one of the most holy days in the Jewish calendar, the Jewish leaders are doing what? They're plotting to kill a man whom we know is Jesus and who we know to be the Messiah. They're not getting their hearts ready for worship, to thank God for his deliverance. No, they're plotting to murder. But we should also be comforted, for this is true, and is so often shown, not only in Scripture, but in life. Evil so often undoes itself. Evil so often brings about its own end. Because God is sovereign even over sin. He does not cause it, he does not author it, but it's not outside of his control. God alone is able to bring good out of evil. Verse 3, then Satan enters into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Luke tells us a truth which is unseen at the time. As we noticed at the end of the passage, no one has any idea that Judas is going to do anything remotely close to betraying Jesus. But Luke tells us after the fact that Satan was absolutely the mastermind behind all of this, moving as a chess player would, the pieces into place, the plot to kill Jesus. And so he enters into Judas, who is one of the 12 that we will soon see resting at table, celebrating Passover with Jesus. Now, I don't want to spend too much time here because it's not the point, but I know some of us will be distracted about this very reality. How is it that Judas could be possessed, if you will, by the devil? Can Satan or an evil spirit or demon enter or possess a Christian? We ask. And so let's go through this quickly and move on. First, we have to lay down some rules. God's word holds the authority on all things, correct? So God's word is the ultimate authority on this question. Two, therefore, our experience can be misleading and not true. We can't let our experience trump God's word. We can misinterpret things. We can misexperience, if you will, or misinterpret our own experiences, to use a little better grammar. So, are there evidences of demonic possession in the scriptures, Old and New Testaments? Yes, absolutely. Is there evidence of a man or woman full of faith, that is, full of the Holy Spirit, being possessed by a demon or the devil? And the answer is no. But what about Saul? You might remember, we went through 1 Samuel a couple years ago. I mean, in 1 Samuel 16, Saul is bothered by an evil spirit. But notice that the verse says that, and we won't pull it up, but the verse says that God's spirit departed Saul first, and then the spirit began to torment him. So then what happened with Judas, Pastor? I mean, how could this be possible? He was so close to Jesus. Well, John's gospel tells us something that Luke doesn't. It tells us in chapter 12, verse 6, that Judas was stealing from the money bag for 1, maybe 2, maybe 3 years. Judas had been secretly hiding his love of money, and he was stealing money from the apostles and Jesus. And he was living a duplicitous life. The disciples didn't realize this. The apostles didn't see it, but Jesus was not surprised. And Colin Hanson, I think, helps us answer this question a little more fully. He writes, Satan doesn't gain a foothold in the lives of people who are walking in the light with Jesus. He only gains access when we open the door. He only gains access when we open the door. Judas opened the door through his love of money and his stealing. He quotes another author, Klaus Schindler, who writes, it is the peculiar majesty of Jesus that he can conquer man without man's first approaching him. Let me read that again. It is the peculiar majesty of Jesus that he can conquer man without man's first approaching him. But Satan's frailty is proved by this, that he cannot approach a soul unless that soul has first turned to him. Sometimes we get this the wrong way around, fearing that Satan will somehow have secret access to God's children, while doubting that Jesus can do anything for a person unless they open the door. Friends, the Bible teaches precisely the opposite. So in short, be assured, if you are in Christ, the devil and his demons cannot possess you. Oh, he still operates in the world. We can trip and stumble, but he is not going to possess in that biblical manner. For we are possessed by the Holy Spirit. And 1 John 4:4 assures us, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen? Amen. The sad news is then that Judas was not converted. He spent all that time, did all that ministry, even cast out demons in Jesus' name, only to end up in partnership with one. He was not converted. Verses 4-6, Judas went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad. They've been waiting for this moment to get Jesus alone, away from the crowds whom they feared. So he consented as they agreed to give him money. They knew the love of his life, what he worshiped in his heart. And so, verse 6, he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Judas became the tool, the pawn in Satan's hand, and agrees to betray Jesus. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So it's that day, probably the morning of, could be the day prior. We'll unpack that in a little bit. But Exodus chapter 12 unfolds the rules for the Passover meal. And Jesus is probably walking in back into the city from Bethsaida or Bethany, back into the city here with his disciples. And he tells two of them, Peter and John, hey, this is what you're going to do. And they say, okay, well, how's this going to work out, Jesus? And he tells them, you're going to see a dude carrying a big jar of water. Okay, we know that this means this man is a servant. He serves a master who has some means. You're going to follow that guy. He's even going to meet you there. So this may have been prearranged by Jesus and this man, the master directly, or Jesus and this master through the work of the Spirit. We're not sure. We don't need to know. But this was faith, at least required faith on John and Peter to follow their master's orders. And sure enough, just as when they went looking for the colt of the donkey, everything rolls out just as Jesus says it would. Follow this man with the jar of water. He'll take you to the house, the master he serves. Tell this man, the teacher says to you, verse 11, where is the guest house or guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. Verse 13, and they went and they found it just as Jesus told them, and they prepared the Passover. Pretty incredible. Even more incredible when you look at the numbers that Josephus, the great Jewish historian, records. It's about 30 years later, AD 66. He calculates that over 250,000 lambs were slaughtered for Passover that year. Over a quarter million lambs were killed for Passover that year. So Josephus does the math, says, I think there's about 2.5 million people that come into Jerusalem for the week of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jerusalem is bursting at the seams. Bursting at the seams. It would be a miracle if you would find anybody you knew in this city at that point. But Jesus is God, and he is the God of miracles. And John and Peter find it just as he said it would be. Verse 14, the Lord's Supper. And when the hour came, which means it's probably getting on towards the end of the sun. The sun is waning. and it is time now to celebrate the Passover, according to Moses, Exodus 12. And he, that is Jesus, reclined at the table and the apostles with him. So 13 in total. They don't sit. They actually kind of lay down in a way that I think would give me total indigestion, but it was the way back then. So they're reclining literally at the table with Jesus. And he says these incredible words, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." We could translate earnestly desired something a little bit bigger, saying something like looking forward to with longing. There's a sense of time and of a forward view. I've been waiting for this. I've been excited. I've desired to have this meal with you before I suffer. That is the heart of the Lord at this very moment and leading up to the cross. One of my favorite pastors and preachers, Ligon Duncan, gave me some great insight here. He, in his sermon on this passage, says, think about the times you've suffered. Often it comes unlooked, and it hits hard. The loss of a loved one, the news from the doctor that it's cancer, and the list goes on. And many of us can remember those exact moments where we were standing, what we were wearing, even what we smelled because of the trauma, the hardship. And I'm sorry if it brings up some of those memories in mentioning that. So often, suffering comes unlooked for and a sudden onslaught, if you will. We can remember those moments. Now imagine knowing that the most painful moment in your life was coming and when it was coming. Again, imagine that horrible moment or one of those horrible moments you've suffered, and imagine knowing your whole life that was coming down the road. Can you imagine the trepidation, the fear, the anxiety? It would probably take over most of our lives. You'd live in dread. You may try everything you could to avoid that. There'd be a cloud over you in your greatest moments of joy, knowing that that event was coming. Now imagine knowing, since you could remember knowing that you would suffer more than any man or woman had ever done, and that you chose before your birth to willingly enter into that world. That you chose before the creation of the earth and the universe and the stars were formed, that you, according to your Father's will, and knowing with the power of the Spirit with you, that you would take on flesh and willingly step in to a world that after 30-some years would slaughter you on a cross, would cry out, "Crucify him." Your dearest friends would reject you. One would betray you. And in the darkest moment on the cross, you would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Even the Father could not look at the Son at that moment. Friends, that is what Jesus did. And so those words, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer," show a love that I don't think any of us can comprehend. The hymn by William Rees came to mind. "Here is love vast as an ocean, loving kindness as the flood." After saying this, Jesus tells his apostles he's not going to eat this meal again. Not until the kingdom, or until all things are fulfilled with the kingdom. And Jesus is still waiting on that meal, by the way. That's the that's the joy of the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19:9, where we will sing as we are invited, those who are in Christ as his bride, and he is our groom. We may not sing this hymn, but we'll sing songs like this. "We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things," we will say together. "We will feast and weep no more." And then Jesus takes the first of several cups that are a part of the Seder meal. And he gives thanks, and he passes that cup of wine for his apostles to share. He says, take this, verse 17, and divide it among yourselves. And then he says, verse 18, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. So not only is this Jesus' last Passover meal until the kingdom is fulfilled, but this is also his last glass of wine until that day. Now, if you've been dozing off, please hear me on verses 19 through 20. And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus takes that unleavened loaf of bread. That means there's no yeast in it. It's probably fairly flat. And he takes the one that's before him. There are probably multiples, and he tears it. And he gives it new meaning. This is now representative of his body. Broken, given for you and for me. Do this in remembrance of me. And Jesus gives them a powerful physical metaphor, tangible, able to be touched, of what he is going to do on the cross and what he wants us to celebrate and remember all the days of our lives. And after they eat the lamb and the bitter herbs, for this meal is, it has very little sweetness in it. Perhaps the wine is the sweetest thing they might partake in. The bread is flat and not puffy or tasty, so to speak. They are meant to wear their cloaks because they are eating in haste, for they are not meant to live in this land. And there are so many other ways we could unpack Exodus here. I have to resist because I want us to focus on this next part. Jesus adds more new meaning into one of Israel's oldest traditions, oldest meals. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And likewise, the cup, after they'd eaten probably the third cup in the Seder meal, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is taking and telling them that he's going to be drinking in just, 24 hours or less? My math may be a little off there, but very soon, he is going to be drinking God's cup of wrath. He is going to be drinking all of the sins that you and I could ever commit. And he's going to turn that cup into a blessing. One that we can remember for the rest of our lives. A new covenant. Not in the blood of a Passover lamb, for that is what they would sacrifice that day and have done for 1,000+ years. They would take an unblemished lamb, the best little lamb they could find, no spots or frailties or broken limbs or anything, a spotless, beautiful white lamb. And the father of the house, if they weren't near the temple or if they weren't near a synagogue, would slaughter that lamb, as is told in Exodus. And in Exodus, if you remember, they take the blood of that lamb and they put it on the doorposts. They cover their home with the blood of the lamb. Why? Because the 10th plague is coming. The angel of death is coming to slaughter every firstborn son who is not covered by the blood of the lamb. And here we have God's firstborn son shedding his own blood so that you and I would not need to perish. His blood covers our sins, protects us from God's wrath that we deserve. A new covenant. An eternal covenant, as the author of Hebrews reminds us. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, the gospel is here, even in the bread and the cup that we share monthly. Now the apostles look on dumbfounded. They're hearing this, but it ain't sinking in. They're like that second or third grader just kind of staring. And you know, it ain't clicking. That's okay, it will. Remember, that's what Jesus talks about in his high priestly prayer. Wait for the Spirit. The Spirit's going to remind you of what I've taught you and help you to believe it. He will comfort you with my words. He will teach you my words. He doesn't speak of his own. He speaks what the Father has sent the Son to speak. So they will begin to understand how the groundwork was laid for this way back in Exodus. And they will begin to see why Jesus taught them this before he went to the cross. And they will begin to weep and to celebrate, realizing that their sins have been paid for, that they are covered in the blood of Jesus. But there's still a betrayal to happen, and there's still a betrayer. And so Jesus turns, just after giving this profound new meaning to the Passover meal, which we call communion or the Lord's Supper, for he has changed it. His mark is indelibly on this meal. But behold, verse 21, the hand of him who betrays me is on the table. Wow. Jesus is giving Judas another chance. The hand of him who betrays me is on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Again, God is in control of all things here. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And then they began to question one another. Which of them could it be? Who was going to do this? It is sobering, isn't it? That the 12 disciples are looking at each other. We don't know if Judas is just putting on a good face or not, but they are genuinely, at least the other 11 are genuinely looking at each other going, who could do this? They don't foresee any of this. If we pause and we think about that, it's really a sobering testimony to how good we are at hiding our sin. I'm really good at it. How about you? I'm really good at justifying it. I'm really good at putting on a face to come in. I'm good. I'm fine. We can hide our sin, our hatred, our rebellion, and put on a happy face. But friends, let's let Judas's hypocrisy sober us up. I don't want Judas's, in closing here, his betrayal to cause you to stumble, to doubt your salvation. No, 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 no. Be assured. If you have put your faith and trust in Christ and have repented of your sins, you have no fear of becoming another Judas, so to speak. But friends, you should be afraid if you have not. If you look as if an outsider looking at the cross, wondering at it and not worshiping, then please, please take heed today. To the Christian, I'd call you to meditate on Jesus' love for you. Consider the passage we've just read, verses 19 and 20. Put them to memory or push forward to Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and please hear me, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember his love. Focus on his love. Let it be the energy drink that you have for your race of faith. Pray that he would show his love to you. He who set his, who for joy suffered for you willingly. Let it grow in your heart. And again, if you're not sure where you're at, it's very simple. Own that you need a Savior. You're a sinner. Jesus, be my Savior and Lord. I repent. Pray that prayer to him with earnestness of heart, and he will send his Spirit to reside in you, and you will begin an eternity of walking with him. Let me close again with those words that Michael Card so well wrote years ago. Why did it have to be a heavy cross he was made to bear? And why did they nail his feet and hands? His love would have held him there. It was a cross, for on a cross a thief was supposed to pay, and Jesus had come into the world to steal every heart away. Yes, Jesus had come into the world to steal every heart away. I hope he has yours. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, take our hearts. Take us as we are, sinners in need of a Savior, men and women who, and children who rebel at you at every chance we get, who think evil thoughts. lust after things we know we should not even think of, let alone look at or pursue. We who are in Christ, continue your work, Spirit, to convict us and to point our eyes towards Jesus, not on our sin per se, but on the Savior of our sin, so that we can keep running with him ahead of us for the prize that will not be found here on earth. We will only find thorns and thistles ultimately if we seek our ultimate peace here. But Jesus, Spirit, help us, convert us so that we might run with you by faith. Encourage us today if we need encouragement, if we've been caught and trapped, whether in sin or that's obvious or sin that's less obvious, just an unbelief or just laziness or just kind of a cold heart, stir again in us a fresh fire and show us how to be people who worship you, and that overflows into what our hands do in this community. May we have a heart like you do, Jesus, for the lost. Use us as your messengers. We pray this week in your name. Amen.